This is an Oldest Stories bonus episode. In previous episodes, in years gone by, we took time to look at works of wisdom literature from ancient Mesopotamia, and took particular note to read through the three great works of theodicy, those being The Tale of the Man and His God, The Poem of the Righteous Sufferer, and the Babylonian Theodicy. And to be honest, when I did all three of these, I had an eye towards finishing the set out with the fourth and most famous Near Eastern theodicy, the Book of Job. But the points of comparison are, it turns out, not quite as direct as I initially supposed, and at the same time, when considering all of Scripture together, they're also rather more wide-ranging. And so we're not going to read the whole Book of Job today, but instead take a quick review of those earlier works, then draw a few scriptural parallels, and then look through Job with all of that in mind. And by the way, new translations of Man and His God, as well as a whole new tablet of text for the Righteous Sufferer, has affected how we read these texts now compared to how we first looked at them a few years ago. This really is an active area of investigation and study. Starting then with the oldest first. Theodicy, by the way, is a technical term for asking the question of how can God be good yet allow evil to occur in the world? As early as 2000 BCE, we have written record of men struggling with that very question, though undoubtedly it was asked long before writing was invented. All the other tales today we're going to look at were written in Semitic languages, primarily Akkadian and Hebrew, but this one was written in Sumerian. And as the title suggests, it looks at the relationship between a man and his god. In this story, or really it's a first-person prayer, the man has been having a very hard life, comparable to the famous trials of Job, with seemingly every sort of illness, injustice, and loss, short of death itself, afflicting him, all of which he narrates lamentingly to his God. His position is that all this is unjust, and the key pivot point in the prayer comes with his asking, "My God, how long will you neglect me, leave me unprotected? How long will you leave me unguided?" And in response, we get the following. "They, the valiant sages, say a word which is righteous and straightforward. Never has a sinless child been born to its mother. A sinless workman has not existed from of old." Essentially, someone is reminding our narrator that in fact all suffering does come from sin. And so the narrator turns from self-pity to self-examination, asking what his sin might have been. As it so happens, the portion of the text where his sin is revealed is unreadable. Maybe he was lax in a duty, maybe he supported someone wicked, we don't know, but the man now does. And upon learning of this, thanks the God for showing him his sin, and he makes right his unrighteousness. The poem ends with the man's suffering turned to joy, and the man praising constantly his God for the rest of time. The next of our three poems, the Poem of the Righteous Sufferer, or Lulabel Nemeki, is a bit more complex, but ultimately quite similar. Indeed, the name was originally assigned it in English, Poem of the Righteous Sufferer, or sometimes even the Babylonian Job, and that's now known to be incorrect, which is why it's now far more common to see it with its native title of Lulabel Nemeki, which comes from the first line of the work, "Let me praise the Lord of Wisdom." The text is composed in four tablets, of which the first two are the most readable, and by far most resemble the Book of Job. The god here is Marduk, and our narrator begins with a praise poem to mighty Marduk, showing off his piety. He then goes into great detail about how miserable his life has become, again suffering all manner of ailment, and also complaining at the god's fickleness throughout all of it, as he's never sinned against Marduk, and thus has no reason to be suffering in this manner. Tablet 3 then gets into some really hard-to-understand portions. Hard to understand on three accounts. First, it's a sequence of dreams, and so who knows what's going on. But also because in these dreams, he appears to be undergoing a set of perhaps purification rituals, or perhaps diagnostic rituals, and the mix of symbolism with just ritual arcana is hard to penetrate, and amidst all of it, the text itself is extremely damaged and hard to read. Then, all of Tablet 4, long considered to be the end of the text, is basically lost, except for just enough fragments to know that it did in fact exist, but not enough to know what it said. With no conclusion, and with generations of scholars holding a deep Bible background in their minds, the correlation to Job was obvious. But in very recent years, a fifth tablet has been found for the work. Not the whole fifth tablet, but enough to make clear that it is a conclusion to the text, and one remarkably like a man and his God. It seems that somewhere in the lost sections of the text, the narrator realized that in fact he was far from sinless, and had committed some sort of violation against the Esagil, Marduk's primary temple in Babylon, and it was because of this that he was suffering. Upon realizing his sin, the man made restitution to Marduk, and his life turned around for the better, and the work ends in praise to Marduk. Crucially, this is also not actually like the Book of Job, as we will see, and fits in more with what, in biblical studies, is usually called the Deuteronomic worldview, the idea that God always punishes wickedness and always blesses goodness, particularly during mortal life. Now, ignore for now the fact that this perspective doesn't only originate in Deuteronomy and is in fact shared, as we've seen in these two works, by pretty much all Near Eastern cultures, and indeed, many people around the world think basically this. The very first psalm in the Book of Psalms expresses this about as clearly as anything else. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, these sentiments could just as easily have found their homes in nearly any Near Eastern context. All manner of suffering could be justified in this way, as literally everyone is guilty of some manner of sin, and nearly all sinners also possess some amount of righteousness that can be pointed to. And when we, as humans, are unable to understand the judgment of God upon people, we can take solace in his greater wisdom and greater understanding of the situation, and of the person's true nature and deeds. We'll see this in the next bonus episode, played out repeatedly through the Book of Lamentations, so I'm not going to read Lamentations in this context. And we're going to see the proposed solution, both in Jewish and Near Eastern thought, is to turn to God with repentance for mercy. Now, in a sense, this isn't bad advice. Though we often don't want to hear it, there's always some kind of bad thing that we do that we could improve on. And there's pretty much no situation in life that couldn't be bettered by becoming better people. If you're in the worst place you've ever been in your life, is it really going to hurt you to look for concrete steps for self-improvement? Sure, the same could be said for a person at the top of his game, but in such a situation, it's usually less of a desperate, dramatic need. And of course, for those who hold to an all-powerful god or gods, what benefit could possibly be found in abandoning worship of them at any point? Like my mother used to say, go ahead and ask. Worst that can happen is they say no. So for all that we often hear, the so-called Deuteronomic perspective derided as simplistic or even childish, it was the most powerful argument in the early years of human history, and retains much that is compelling. But then, moving into a later year, perhaps somewhere around 1100 BCE, we get the Babylonian Theodicy, which takes a rather different approach to the genre. Here, our author does not speak directly about the suffering that's come upon him, but rather has the flavor of two guys at a bar, or two scribes pondering in a scribal house, considering whether or not the world is unjust in a more abstract sense. It takes the character of a debate, a few good lines given to each character over 13 rounds of debate, followed by a concluding speech by the initiator. The characters are usually called Sufferer and Friend, and from the beginning of the discussion until basically the end, the Sufferer is very worried by the fact that there exist in the world men who are clearly evil and yet blessed. And yet while at the same time there are pious men who are oppressed by those very same wicked men and live in pitiable conditions. The Friend, meanwhile, has three primary rebuttals, which he essentially just restates over and over again with various examples and degrees of eloquence. His first point is that faithless men do store up treasures, but only in the mortal world, where they're eaten by moth and rust, finding themselves wholly without treasures in heaven. Second, he emphasizes that the gods are far more wise than a man can ever be, with understanding of a plan far greater than us, and with minds that are frankly, let's be honest, alien and incomprehensible. Because of that, he repeatedly urges the sufferer that no matter what your situation in life, the one and only course of action in all things is piety, which in the Mesopotamian case means frequent ritual observances, but also the other aspects which the Abrahamic faiths count as more important to piety as well. The conclusion here is a bit baffling, as the final two blocks of texts, the arguers appear to just basically change signs. The Friend argues that, yeah, basically the world contains injustice, and that was implanted into the universe by divine plan, but even in this, the sufferers probably deserve it for impiety or some such. To this, for no clear logical reason, the sufferer simply seems to give up his plea for justice in the universe, and instead just begs his friend, the king, and the gods to save him personally, and make everything turn out right in his situation. It's a bit of a tough ending, but Scripture as well has texts that basically just say, life is hard, just endure through it. Psalm 13 is good for this, not least because of its conciseness. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. But I've trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. And so, because I can't really think of a transition here, try and keep all that historical context in your mind. All three Mesopotamian theodicies, plus the Book of Lamentations that we're actually going to look at later, plus the historical theology of the Old Testament, plus far more psalms than I've mentioned here, Basically, the more background you have for the Book of Job, the more you're going to get out of it. I do recommend reading it multiple times over the course of your life, because you're going to get different stuff out of it each time. And also, with the Psalms, that's a good home study. Look through the Psalms for theodicy specifically, both the sort mentioned in Deuteronomy and the sort mentioned in Job. But anyway, now we start the actual Book of Job in all this. The opening of Job is perhaps unique in biblical literature, but it is a setting well known to the Canaanite and Mesopotamian literatures. God is hanging out in his divine court, surrounded by his divine counsel, when he sees the adversary walking by. Now, for a wider picture of what this particular scene might have looked like, it very strongly resembles similar scenes in the Baal cycle, with the many polytheist gods hanging out in their heavenly homes. But this isn't just taken from the Baal cycle. Rather, both this scene, the Baal cycle, and many other similar scenes throughout the ancient Near Eastern literatures all draw from the same conception of what heaven looked like, which is a subject for another study some other day. But for all that it's so odd and striking to traditions that hold to a disembodied non-material god without parts or passions, which honestly really comes a lot more from Greek philosophy than biblical tradition, recognize that this scene is basically what the Israelites envisioned when talking about their God up in heaven. Anyway, this part of the plot you already know. God asks the adversary, HaSatan in Hebrew, or Satan in English, what he's up to, and the two end up placing a wager over whether this one human fellow Job actually loves God properly, or only praises him because he's so blessed. And so Satan gets permission to make Job's life miserable, and then Job becomes miserable. His three friends see him being miserable, and they sit in silence to comfort him for 7 days. And that's the end of chapter 2, out of 42 chapters. Yes, basically all the plot happens at the start, and then a little bit at the end, and all the rest of it is an incredibly long set of dialogues between Job and the three, eventually four, friends. And then God shows up, but we'll get to that. Now, before we get too deep, there is the question of whether Job was a real person or not, which has been argued pretty amateurishly by many, but at the heart of it, there is actually a pretty well-agreed-upon conclusion. Fundamentally, it doesn't matter. No one worries about whether the Mesopotamian theodicies were genuine accounts of real people or poetic portrayals of a certain state of life. This is because, for all that we have no idea who Job of the land of Uz actually was, or when he may have lived, the state portrayed by him is recognizable enough to be entirely plausible. Otherwise, of course, the whole story would lose much of its effect. The story itself, as we have it, is clearly a poetic, philosophical, and theological composition, likely dating to the Babylonian exile, and is unquestionably informed to a certain degree by similar Mesopotamian works. It's obviously responding to the wider theodicical genre. Some people have strong opinions on this, though, because Jesus mentions him as a real person. However, it's long been shown, even within faith traditions, that this proves less than you might think. The Messiah loved to speak in parables, and no one assumes that all the characters in his parables were real people, though many of them might have been. Similarly, we often speak of well-known fictional characters as points of reference without even considering whether they're real or not, since mentioning someone like Hercules to indicate strength or Sherlock Holmes to indicate cleverness would be completely understood by most modern listeners, much the way that mentioning Job would have been understood both today and in Christ's time as referring to piety during hardship. Still, there is, at the same time, no actual reason to think he never existed. Our poor Job from Uz, and so the question remains equal parts unsolved and unimportant. Anyway, after 7 days sitting with his friends, Job finally opens his mouth and gives a good long whine about, "Oh no, my whole family's dead. I wish I'd never been born. Boo-hoo." And he's basically suicidal at this point. And so the first of his friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, gives a response which is in many ways the template for all the rounds of discussion which follow. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you've instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees. But now it's come to you, and you're impatient. It touches you, and you're dismayed. Is not your fear of God, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished, or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they're consumed. By the roar of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Now a word was brought to me stealthily, and my ear received the whisper of it. Amid thoughts from visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, dread came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face, the hair of my flesh stood up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Even in his servants he puts no trust, and his angels he charges with error. How much more those who dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is like the dust, who are crushed like the moth. Between morning and evening, they're beaten to pieces. They perish forever, without anyone regarding it. Is it not their tent cord plucked up within them? Do they not die, and that without wisdom? Call now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? Such vexation kills the fool, and jealousy slays the simple. I seen the fool taking root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling. His children are far from safety, and they're crushed in the gate, and there's no one to deliver them. The hungry eat his harvest. He takes it out even of thorns, and the thirsty pant after his wealth. For affliction does not come from the dust, nor does troubles just sprout from the ground, but a man is born to trouble as sparks fly upwards. As for me, I would seek God, and to God would I commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous things without number. He gives rain on the earth and sends waters on the fields. He sets on high those who are lonely, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands achieve no success. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. They meet with darkness in the daytime, and grope at noonday as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword of their mouth, and from the hand of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves. Therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal. He will deliver you from six troubles. In seven, no evil shall touch you. In famine, he'll redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. You shall be hidden from the lash of the tongue, and shall not fear destruction when it comes. In destruction and famine, you will laugh, and shall not fear the beasts of the earth. For you shall be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know that your tent is at peace, and you shall inspect your fold and find none missing. You shall know also that your offspring shall be many, and your descendants as the grass of the earth. You shall come to your grave in ripe old age, like a sheaf gathered in its season. Behold, this we've searched out. It is true. Hear and know it is for your good. And Job answers with the core of his argument going forward. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my vexation were weighed, and all my calamity laid in the balances, for then it would be heavier than the sands of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? Can that which is tasteless be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the juice of the mallow? My appetite refuses to touch them. They are as food that is loathsome to me. Oh, that I might have my request, and that God would fulfill my hope, that it would please God to crush me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. This would be my comfort. I would even exult in pain unsparing, for I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should be patient? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Have I any help in me when resource is driven from me? He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. My brothers are treacherous as a torrent bed, as torrential streams that pass away, which are dark with ice, and where the snow hides itself. When they melt, they disappear. When it's hot, they vanish from their place. The caravans turn aside from their course. They go up into the waste and perish. The caravans of Temaluk, the travelers of Sheba, hope. They are ashamed because they are confident. Come there, and they're disappointed, for you now become nothing. You've seen my calamity, and you're afraid. Have I said, make me a gift, or deliver your wealth, offer a bribe for me, or deliver me from the adversary's hand, or redeem me from the hands of the ruthless? Teach me, and I will be silent. Make me understand how I've gone astray. How forceful are upright words. But what does reproof from you reprove? Do you think you can reprove words when the speech of a despairing man is wind? You even cast lots over the fatherless and bargain over your friend. But now, be pleased to look at me, for I will not lie to your face. Please turn, let no injustice be done. Turn now, my vindication is at stake. Is there any injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern the cause of calamity? Has not man a hard service on earth, and are not his days like the days of a hired hand, like a slave who longs for the shadow? Like a hired hand who looks for his wages, so I am allotted months of emptiness, and nights of misery are apportioned to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise? But the night is long, and I'm full of tossing till the dawn. My flesh is clothed with worms and dirt. My skin hardens, then breaks out afresh. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle. They come to their end without hope. Remember that my life is a breath. My eyes will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will behold me no more, and while your eyes are on me, I shall be gone. As the cloud fades and vanishes, so he who goes down to Sheol does not come up. He returns no more to his house, nor does he his place know him any more. Therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I the sea, or a sea monster, that you set a guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that I would choose strangling and death rather than my bones. I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are a breath. What is man that you make so much of him, that you set your heart on him and visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be. And then, for the next 23 chapters, the three friends and Job take turns, in rather more verbose fashion than we're used to from our Mesopotamian theodicies, rehashing the same argument over and over. There is, of course, a great deal of both poetic beauty and philosophical depth in the details of these arguments. There's no chapter of true scripture that can't sustain a lifetime of study, of course, but the main points here as we go through are essentially the same. Finally, a fellow named Elihu appears, an apparent fourth friend, and a few have accused him of being a later insertion in all this. Chapter 31 ends with Job's apparent final statement in his own defense, and also because we kept hearing of three friends. It is possible that Elihu was among the three friends, but not counted as one among the three because he had extremely junior status. Three men plus a servant or two might in many cases be counted only as three men. Or perhaps Elihu was not actually part of the group, but just nearby enough to engage. People really did just walk up to each other and chat as strangers. Back in the dark ages before cell phone-induced social awkwardness. Anyway, later insertion or not, his argument is distinct from the others, suggesting in essence that God sends suffering as a moral corrective, such as in this passage. Bear with me a little, and I will show you, for I have something to say on God's behalf. I will get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. It one who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Behold, God is mighty and does not despise any. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not keep the wicked alive, but gives the afflicted their right. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but with kings on the throne he sets them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in chains and caught in the cords of affliction, then he declares to them their work and their transgressions, that they are behaving arrogantly. He opens their ears to instruction and commands that they return from iniquity. If they listen and serve him, they complete their days in prosperity and their years in pleasantness. But if they do not listen, they perish by the sword and die without knowledge. Though it is extremely common in modern Christian theology, the idea that God brings suffering in order to strengthen a man and forge him into something God desires It's not actually found in scripture earlier than Isaiah and the first prophets, and may be completely unheard of in Mesopotamian theology. Elihu's argument is a bit weaker than quite this, though. Just the affliction can enable God to work corrections in people's lives, which in this case remains a bit beside the point, because a crucial difference in the book of Job, compared to the other works of Theodicy, is that Job maintains throughout the entire text that he is sinless, and we're never told otherwise. There does exist a tiny bit of room to question Job's sinlessness, but the overall text really suggests that Job is, in this case, not suffering because of his own wickedness. But then God shows up, and it's fantastic, because God is really fantastic. Job is about to despair, demanding answers from God himself. But the Lord of all creation does not arrive with answers, but with questions. Much as he had arrived in Job's life, not with blessings, but unexpectedly, with curses. Traditionally, someone has counted 101 questions that God asks Job, but people disagree on the exact count. It depends on the exact translation. It doesn't really matter when the questions are things like these. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble? For the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Has the rain a father, or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb did the ice come forth, and who has given birth to the frost of heaven? The waters become hard like stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrifying. His paws in the valley and exults in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars and spreads his wings towards the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? Can you draw out Leviathan with a fishhook, or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you, to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as a bird, or will you put a leash on him for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants? And of course, Job has no answer to any of these questions. Job's not even certain that all these questions make any sense. The point being that no matter a person's circumstances, it is not men, but God who understands the fullness of all things. This is the core of the solution here. Your life and Job's life is hard because God's objective is not to make you feel good. God has a plan, a purpose, and quite possibly countless many intertwined purposes. And these plans are great enough that an individual's life will take ups and downs which are not always according to the person's merit, but as a means to the ends that God would work in this world. In Job's case, while nothing at all is explained to Job directly, we see from the framing story at the start that one of God's purposes is to test and refine Job's soul, and to work through Satan, perhaps affecting the adversary as well. But whether that's the whole of God's purposes, or if he intended far more from his combination of actions, is unknowable and subject ultimately to God's absolute sovereignty. Now, when we're feeling philosophical, this all makes perfect sense. It's when we're hurt that we get confused. When our family is taken from us, when our body is failing, when our aspirations are unfairly out of reach, when our most precious things are shattered right before our eyes, we feel intense pain. And then we may recognize that this pain has many origins, indeed, may partly be our own fault or purely by accident, but whatever the case, it comes from the hand of God. It's part of the plan of God. This is ultimately the heart of theodicy, the feeling that I'm hurting right now, and God is the source of that pain. He could have stopped it. He could have lessened it. He could have saved me from it earlier than he has, yet he's chosen to let me hurt. I, as a husband, would never desire my wife to hurt. I, as a father, would never want my children to hurt, not when I had the power to save them from it, and yet God is letting me hurt, and I don't understand why. Because I don't understand, I could decide there's no reason for it, and this is the point at which I curse God. Or I could follow the example of Job and decide that even if I have no idea why I'm hurting, the fact that the pain comes from God means that it's for His purposes. And His purposes are ultimately unknowable, yet ultimately good, as Job recognizes in the closing confession. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself, and repent in dust and ashes. And as a result of this acknowledgement and turning back, Job is blessed with a restoration and doubling of all his wealth, and they all live happily ever after. His children don't get replaced, as some atheists have criticized, but doubled, of course, since his initial set of family remains presumably in heaven, where theological doctrine tells us that the whole family will be reunited, or indeed has, of course, by now long since been reunited, since Job has long since died. Anyway, that's the book of Job, more or less. As usual, I leave most of the work to the listener, hoping that thinking about these cultural works in the wider Near Eastern context sparks more interesting ideas than just me filling the air with my own takes could do. Next bonus episode is going to be the Book of Lamentations, which is in many ways quite similar, and still also quite fun in its own way. Thank you for listening.